Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 4. I have been for several weeks now speaking to you from 1 Peter under the general heading, When Strange Things Happen. Chapter 4 was the text that initially caught my attention, and from there, I went backwards and began to study, and I have been for some time looking forward to sharing this text with you. Today's subject is this: living for the strangest times. Living strange. I mess with that title so much that that's what I came up with. Living strange in the strangest times. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we're going to look at His Word in just a moment. Father, I'm greatly humbled over the reality that You are our Heavenly Father. And every good gift and every perfect gift comes from You. And in You, Lord, despite our vacillations, there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Your compassions are new every morning. Thank You, Lord. Now, Father, as we look into this passage today, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would allow me to preach it with clarity and power for the good of Your people, the glory of Your name, and help me to help someone that may not know You. I humbly ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's begin with reading two verses in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Peter calls his readers to remember their old life for a moment. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When he says to suffice us, he said, we found the will of the Gentiles, or the world, to be a satisfactory life. It was completely normal to us. There was nothing strange about it. And in so doing, we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, reveling, banqueting, and abominable idolatries. We did all of that because there's nothing strange about that. It's just the way people do. But now things are different in our lives. And that old crowd, or the worldly crowd that is still has very much embraced that lifestyle, they see this dramatic change in our lives, and they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. And they're speaking evil of you. So here are believers that are identified as strange. They were formerly accepted as completely normal, but now there has been a dramatic change in their life, and in the eyes of those who were once their friends, they have become quite strange. And the talk of the town is that something's wrong with them. They're speaking evil of you. Can any of you relate? I mean, that change that came in your life that caused you to see the world differently, it's strange to those that have not yet come to Christ. And what's interesting is the very things that we used to love, we stand aghast at those things thinking, you mean I did that? I said that? I went there? And it looks awfully strange to us. That's called conversion. It's called salvation. Now, I don't think I get much argument from anyone here, regardless of where you are in terms of your worldviews, that there's a lot of strange things happening in our world. World is becoming a strange place. For example, quickly, an introduction. I think Congress is strange right now. I mean, they are so diametrically opposed to one another in our nation's Congress that it is beyond absurd. It's certainly something that is far more conflicted than I've ever seen in my lifetime. It's a strange time in Congress, for sure. And I'm not just talking about policies. Personalities that are power-hungry, pushing agendas that are just beyond absurd. Strange time in Congress. the tension and hatred there, the personal insults. Could you imagine, say, 20 years ago, that any of our elected officials would stand at the lectern and address the media and use the kind of language that's really not suitable? You want to say not suitable for ages, not suitable for anyone. And sadly, this is all from the top to the least. It's unspeakable. It's unheard of. It is a house divided. No question about that. And the fear is this. It can't stand. It's going to go one direction or another. Because Jesus said a house divided can't stand. It's a divided house. It is as divided as you can plot. I want to show you how divided it is. I believe on both sides of the political aisle, I believe each mainstream party would gladly adapt the words of Isaiah as their text verse. For example, Isaiah 59 says this, "Woe unto those that call evil good and good evil, that trade darkness for light and light for darkness, for sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet." I could see either party saying, that's what I'm talking about right there. You're calling evil good and good evil. You're calling light for darkness and darkness light. And because they are so diametrically opposed as to the problems of our nation, they are just as far off as when it comes to solutions. Now, you can relax. This is not a political message. I'm just telling you, this is how I see our world. Country I love, it's divided. And so no one will feel left out. I think our churches have been affected by these strange times. The modern church, I think, is better at socializing than they are evangelizing. We've adapted a mentality that whatever it takes, whatever it costs, whatever, just get a crowd. Music means more than the message. And I think we should strive to have both as good as we can. I think every pastor, including myself, should work hard to develop the best message for the people that God loves. And I think the music, I don't think it has to be either or. But it seems to me in our culture today, if they have to choose one, the message is a secondary thing. We parade people with testimonies that have never been tested, make them examples, and they get more honorifics than biblical exposition. Our pews are filled with lives without love, people without peace, and hearts without hope. And worst of all, we've embraced the strangest beliefs that have absolutely no biblical basis whatsoever under the name of evangelicals and Christianity. It is a strange, strange time. Congress, churches, it affects people every day of their lives. Recently, I had a 12-year-old. Look at me, and his eyes were filled with tears. His mama had just said to him, "Why don't you act your age?" And I said, "Well, she's just scolding you, and I mean, it's no big deal." And we talked about it. He says, "But do you know, if I were to act my age, do you know the kind of language I would use? Do you know when I get on the bus and I'm riding home, do you know what people are pulling out their cell phones and they're watching?" He didn't use the word pornography, but they're watching. He said, "You know, sex, and you can hear it, and they turn it up, and they talk." This kid's 12 years old. She wants me to act my age? It's a strange time, very strange time. People are affected on every single level. Nations, leaders, churches, families. Families are impacted by these strange times. Has it ever dawned on you or ever concerned you that the divorce rate, which has held pretty much at 50-50, you know, one out of every two marriages ending in a divorce, has held for quite some time. But the stat that is most troubling is that in the people that go to church, it's the same stat. So going to church, or certainly, you know, church that doesn't hold a hard line is no insulation anymore from the wiles of the world that have normalized practically everything that we can imagine. It is the strangest of times. You know what I believe, and this is an opinion, I believe that if Congress, churches, people, families, I think we could start by, rather than looking and pointing fingers, if we take a hard look at the person that we're seeing in the mirror every morning. It's going to take a one-on-one situation with us and the Lord to try to work through our problems before we can help other people with their problems. Interpersonal relationships are fractured all the time. It takes hardly nothing to destroy them. Everybody is, the temperaments of people are so extremely fragile. It's difficult to maintain relationships. What's going on in these strange worlds? I think we need to, first of all, take a look and see if we could be the problem. It reminds me of a husband. I think I told you about this. He got concerned because his wife, she just wouldn't communicate with him. Now, that's always a concern when your wife don't want to talk, right? I mean, let me step up for the men here. Men not wanting to talk all the time is really not as bad as you think, ladies. But when the wife shuts down, don't want to talk, there's usually some concern. But anyway, so his wife, it appears, he would try to talk to her, and he'd get no response from her. And his mind was all over the map. He could not imagine what could possibly be wrong. And so he went to the doctor about some other things. He said, "Doctor, I want to talk to you. You're supposed to see my wife next week. Isn't that true?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Well, something's wrong. And I've been thinking, maybe it's not the things I've been thinking. Maybe, I think her hearing's bad." "Why do you say that?" He says, "Well, because when I try to talk to her," said, "there's no response comes back." He said, "And I think about it." He says, "Well, I'll tell you what you do. I'll check on that. But in the meantime, you try this. When you get home and the house is quiet and just in your normal tone, stand about 20, 25 feet away from her and just say something to her in a calm voice. If she doesn't hear you then you step a little closer and say it again, a little closer until you finally, get a response. And I'll make a note of this and I'll check it." So he said, "That sounds like a good idea. It's kind of non-intrusive. It won't embarrass her. So, okay." So he gets home and she's in the kitchen where he comes kind of to the doorway of the kitchen and says, "Honey, what's for dinner?" "Nothing." He steps in a little closer. "Honey, what's for dinner?" Not a word. He moves in a little closer. "Honey, what's for dinner?" And finally, he is within just a couple of feet, and he says in the same tone, "Honey, what's for dinner?" She turned around, looked at him, and said, "I told you 5 times, chicken." He thought she had the problem, you understand? You said, "I've heard that before, Frank, I know, but I just love telling that joke." I really do think we should start there. But here's what Peter wants us to do. He doesn't want us to be embarrassed about looking strange in this world. Actually, Peter is lighting a fire under believers that are considered to be strange. He's telling them that that is the normal Christian life. He wants to indoctrinate their minds and in their hearts to know that's the biblical standard. Not because we're superior or better than anyone that is unsaved. Certainly not. We've been there. We used to be totally satisfied with the will of the Gentiles. But now, here we are. God is our Father. Jesus has saved us. And so we're appearing strange and things in the world are appearing strange. How do we live? So what Peter's going to do now is give us the nuts and bolts of how to navigate in this strange world. How to live the strange life in the strangest of times and be effective at doing it. So, number one, I just have, I think, three, maybe 4 points. I think three. First of all, Peter tells us, suit up. Suit up. You're in a strange time. You're considered strange, so suit up. Look in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh," and remember, Peter's constantly reminding them, Christ did this for you, follow in his steps. He says, "Now, just as Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." That is a military word. In other words, and what's interesting is, according to Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest, he says that this arming ourselves with, you know, putting armor on, he said there were two words in the Greek used for this. One is light armor and the other is heavy armor. The word he uses here is for heavy armor. In other words, he says, in the world you're living, you come heavy. You load up with the armor. Every single piece that Paul told you about, make sure you are suited and booted. Because he said, I'm telling you, you are at war. And I don't mean a war in terms of carnal weapons and things like that, but there's a war in terms of right and wrong, truth and error, whether it be in terms of doctrinal things or whether it be in terms of practical living. There's a war in the culture, he tells them. And certainly they were under Roman occupation. And as I'll show you in a moment, it was exceedingly strange and sinful. So he says to us, suit up. Don't you try to navigate in the world without putting on some armor. What is our armor? I think the first thing we need to do is strap on prayer. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal, the Bible said, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We need to pray. I'm reminded many years ago, a man told me, he says, you know, he was sharing with me, his heart was broken because he had done something he wished he hadn't done. But he said, when I was on my way to go to this place, he said, I could just feel the Holy Spirit impressing me to watch and pray. He said, you know the verse that says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. I said, certainly, I know that. He says, well, that verse just came pressing on my heart and my conscience. He said, but I persisted on and continued to drive, and I went where I shouldn't have gone. The Holy Spirit was saying, you better pray, you better get suited, because you are fixing to walk into great temptation. But he said, I ignored that. And of course, with tears in his eyes, he was deeply saddened that he had ignored that admonition. Because that's how you suit up. You can't fight the world without the armor. Then there's prayer, there's Bible study, of course. You need to know the Word of God. He knew enough about the Word for the Holy Spirit to remind him of a verse that would certainly seem adequate to divert his attention from what he was being drawn to, but yet he persisted. Fellowship of the Spirit. One of the great things you can do about suiting up is staying fellowship with Jesus. And of course, that involves prayer and Bible study and Christian love and church attendance and all the things that make our life look strange to the world, but they all have their place. And they keep us in fellowship, that partnership with the Spirit keeps us strong, keeps us sensitive to the world around us, to right and wrong. So he says, suit up. Don't you try to manage this alone. It is strange time and a dangerous time. You're strange to them. They're strange to you. Get suited. Armor up. The second thing, he said, what you need to do is wise up. He said, make certain that you have the wisdom that you need to help understand what's going on around you. You see, a person that's going through any form of suffering, a couple of things can happen. The first thing that could happen is you might assume that for some reason, you've done something wrong. Now, Peter's told us a number of times, he says, now don't you let any of you suffer as an evildoer. He said, that's not what I'm talking about. He wasn't complimenting suffering that was a result of disobedience. He reminds us of that several times. But in that situation where you sometimes just don't know why your world's falling apart, you might begin to doubt the love of God or the faithfulness of God. So Peter is going to remind them that, look, suffering comes to the godly. Paul tells us and told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, all that live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. And so sometimes those who are suffering the most may be doing the most for the Lord. Let me ask you, if you were the devil, who would you want to attack? The person that just warms a pew and never does anything for Christ, never shares Christ, never prays, never reads their Bible? I mean, he pretty much already had them ensnared, doesn't he? Wouldn't you want to come with a heavy artillery against those that are bringing the heavy artillery against sin and Satan and the corruption around us? Of course. And so sometimes he says it is the godly that are suffering persecution. And you need that wisdom so that you won't faint. Notice how he words it here. That same verse. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves for the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now what on earth does that mean? He's saying the person that is out there suffering, those people around you that are really having it rough right now, it's those people that have turned their back on sin. They have left the walk, the Gentiles walk. That lifestyle I read to you about a moment ago, the ones that are enduring, he says, the most persecution are the ones that have forsaken the most pleasure. He that is suffering in the flesh is ceasing from sin. We need wisdom. Notice again as the verse continues here. He should no longer live the rest of his time. You see, when you have wisdom, you understand the brevity of time. Time becomes more important to you. Time doesn't mean anything to a 12-year-old. Didn't mean anything to me when I was 12, when I was a teenager, when I was in my 20s and 30s. And now that I'm almost 40, time becomes more important. It really does. I was thinking, you know, in golf, you know, you play around the golf, you play nine holes, and then you get on the back nine. You know, the Masters makes a big deal out of the back nine. Tournament really starts on the back nine. You know, if you're familiar with the Masters tournament in golf. And then, of course, there's that four-hole stretch, the Amen Corner, they call it. But they always say, you know, they start on, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. But they said the tournament doesn't even start till you're on the back nine. That's kind of how you feel about life sometimes. And you realize, I got to think another day, man, I'm on the back nine. Ain't no way I'm on the first tee. No way. And I feel like I'm on the 18th hole in a trap with the water guarding the green. But what happens the older you get or the more you navigate through your life, you start thinking about your time. He said, the person has ceased from sin, and consequently they are suffering, but they understand that the rest of their time should be lived not in the lust of men, but in the will of God. That time. I've told you before, you go to the cemetery and they say he was born here and he died here. She was born here and she died here. But in the middle, there's that little dash. And I think it's appropriate that the dash is so tiny, so small, because it really, it suggests that represents the life they lived on this earth, that little dash. It's very small. But measured to eternity, everybody's time is short. The rest of his time. Psalm 31:15 says, my time is in your hands. It takes wisdom to know that. Your time is in the hands of God. It really doesn't belong to you. Did you know the Bible said God had your breath in his hands? He just loaned it to you. He breathed into Adam's nostrils. He became a living soul. And when God got ready for him, he shut off the oxygen. It's all his time. My time, he says, is in your hands. That resonates with people that have wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12, David says, teach us to number our days that we may gain hearts of wisdom. Help us to know that the clock is ticking in our lives, and if we're ever going to do anything for God, we need to get doing it now. The rest of his time, 1 Peter 4:2, the rest of his time. And then verse 3, He says, now, the past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And he begins to name these sinful activities. And this is not an exclusive list. He's just giving you a general overview of what was going on in the Roman world. Remember, these Christians were under Roman occupation. And he said, this is pretty much the norm of the culture in the world that you're living in. There's lasciviousness. And that word simply means anything that's disgraceful. All disgraceful things. In other words, it has another term. There's another word connected to it. Filthy. Disgraceful. Filthy things. He says we walked in it. The word walk means to order our behavior. In other words, this was the way we lived our lives. We just lived our lives doing some of those filthy things. Lust. The word lust there speaks to a craving for things that are forbidden. We're all plagued with lust to a degree. We have the lust of the flesh. Matter of fact, all sin, for every sin on every kind of level, lust is involved. Lust of the eye, the pride of life, lust of the flesh. It's all involved in some way. Our flesh is just as lost as it ever was. You understand that, right? Paul said, I know that in me dwells no good thing. That is to say, in my flesh. There is no goodness in your flesh. It is extraordinarily corrupt. And so there are those cravings for forbidden fruit. Now, before we came to Christ, we walked without conscience. We ordered our behavior in those things. And then there is the excess of wine. Now, the excess of wine is going to do what? It's going to ignite the lust of the flesh. We're warned about that in Proverbs. It says when a person drinks too much wine, or whatever the stimulant is, it's going to inflame lust. That's why he said, don't look on the wine when it's red, when it turns its color, when it moves itself around in the glass and becomes strong drink. He said, because if you do that, it's going to lead to some real problems in your life. Excessive wine. Now, people ask me from time to time, say, well, Frank, you know, what do you think about Jesus? You know, he turned the water into wine. What do you think that wine was? I said, I don't know, but if Jesus made it, pour me a glass. You know, I mean, look, he made it. I'm for whatever he's for. But now, seriously speaking, there's this danger. But do you see the connection? Lasciviousness, lust, the excess of wine. And I want to point this out. You'd have to really have a little bit of experience in the Middle East, I think, to really appreciate the way the Holy Spirit has Peter word this. In the Middle East, even today, the water is it's very hard to get good drinking water. You certainly can't get it out of the fountain. You have to get the bottled water. And I learned this the hard way. They warned us right when we got off the bus, do not drink the water. And so for 2 or 3 days, I didn't drink the water. But one night, I mistakenly, I took some fruit, an apple, and I didn't rinse it. With the distilled or the bottled water. So I ate the apple. I woke up sick as I ever been that I can remember. I mean, I was sick all the way home. Went to the doctor. The doctor said, I told him where I had been. He says, oh, you have a parasite. There's no question about it. And he gave me a pill about the size of a BB. I took that pill and drank what he told me to drink, and it was gone relatively fast. But that reminded me that you have to be constantly aware of the water. Now, can you imagine what the water must have been like 2,000 years backwards? That's today. 2,000 years backward, how available was good drinking water? And vineyards to this day are plentiful all over Israel. And so you can understand why he's not disallowing the use of wine per se, but certainly it's not should not be used to as an artificial stimulant to create joy. That is the Holy Spirit's job. And I know people are not going to appreciate what I just said, but I'm going to be true to the Word of God as I understand it no matter what anybody thinks, by the grace of God. So that's the way I understand that. But now today, we don't have any drinking water. Mike, Mattis, y'all doing a wonderful job giving us good drinking water. And so you know better. I mean, you know better. You know what's right and what's wrong. I think the biggest indictment on believers today that need any kind of artificial stimulants to give us joy, create happiness, give us peace. If I was in the world and I understood what the Bible promised, I would ask them, isn't the fruit of the Spirit joy and peace? I mean, if the Holy Ghost lives inside of you and you joy and peace, shouldn't it come from Him and rather not out of a pill bottle or a wine bottle or any other kind of bottle? That would be a good question. Lasciviousness, disgraceful things, lust, excess of wine, reveling. Now, the word reveling there is a carousal of a noisy, boisterous drinking party. You see how one thing leads to another? There's this, the disgraceful things are happening. There's this craving for forbidden things. There's the excess of wine. And now, I'm telling you, it moves into this boisterous drinking party. Banquetings. Again, connection to that. Listen to what Kenneth Weiss writes concerning the word reveling. He said this was a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken, frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of some pagan deity. They sing and play before houses of male and female friends. Hence used generally of feast and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. That's from Kenneth Weiss' Word Studies in Peter. Now, what does that sound like to you? Sounds to me like a college campus party at Auburn University. Exactly what it sounds like. Chugging down drinks till, Mike, I owe you that from Wednesday night. I keep records. So that's Roman occupation. That's this wild, wild world back then. But hey, this is going on now. This, and it's normal. You tell the kids, hey, what parent, you know, do you, they warn them about this, warn them about that, and really there's a part of them that just rolls their eyes and thinks, you know, everybody's doing it. That's normal. And to talk it down is just strange. Banqueting. Reveling, all of these things, abominable idolatries. Now, in your past life, you had no problem with any of these things. You sold your wild oats, you did your things. But it's time to wise up. It's time to, and this is what happens to some young people that never do wise up. They keep on living like this and hop from this situation to that situation and from broken relationship, one broken relationship right after another and crime gets involved and it's terrible. There's no wisdom. So wise up. Remember, your time is short. And then finally, Peter says, wake up. Step up, suit up. You know, you got to get armored. You got to come heavy in this world because these are strange times. You got to walk close to the Lord. You need to pray, stay in fellowship with Christ through the power of His Holy Spirit. Read your Bible, understand your Bible, stay in church, all these things. Suit up, wise up. Your time is ticking. Only God knows. Your time's in His hands. I know it's a strange time. I know there's a powerful lure from the world to come to their side. But use wisdom when you live in it. And then he says, wake up. Now, let me kind of move through this quick because he's several things. When I say wake up, what do I mean? 1 Peter 4:7 says this. We're to be sober. Now, that word sober is not connection to the passage necessarily in terms of just drink, not being drunk, but it is a word that describes a person who has a sound, rational mind. I think Peter is saying you need to stay calm. Stay calm. That's what one writer, he says, it actually means keep your cool.
stay calm. You can understand why people that are being persecuted and being talked about and being ostracized and mistreated in a world, you can understand why they may their temperament may become affected. He said, you stay sober. You keep calm and watch and pray. Because, see, if you don't stay calm, you won't really pray well. I remember one morning I was headed to Birmingham very, very early. And I didn't have time to get a bite to eat, and I had this whole hypoglycemic thing, and so I had to have something to get the blood sugar normal, or I get all jumpy and nervy, and it's not good for me. So I pull into Arby's, and there's a young girl working behind the counter, you know, and she's there. I'm in line, there's just a couple of us, and it's taking forever. Man, I'm looking and thinking about the time, and I've got to get to this hospital, so I want to pray with this person before they have surgery, and I'm thinking, my dear Lord, what's taking so long? So she gets to know, and finally she gets up there to me and just walks away. And she's like, you know, doing this and doing that and kind of wringing her hands. And I thought, man, and I've never been one of these, excuse me, but these rednecks that just go screaming in the, we got chewed out. Me and the boys got chewed out in McDonald's last week or 2 weeks ago. By what I call a redneck. You say, well, I'm a redneck. Well, that's your problem. She came over there. She's all tatted up, man. She had tattoos everywhere. And the boys were out there playing with her, playing with her kids. And one of the kids that were with me, I bumped somebody or did something, I don't know. And so they came and told me about it. And I said, well, you know, just they claim this kid hit them and all. It's just a big mess. And so I'm just sitting there. I was actually reading, and they were out there. So, man, she comes in there, and she says, I'm going to tell you right now, any one of those boys does anything else to my boy here, said, yeah, she didn't say it's going to be me and you, but it was implied. You should have seen Kyler trying to explain this to Cindy when he got home. She said, what did Papa Frank do? He said, this is so funny. It's interesting how kids see your reaction. He just said, now, well, ma'am, I've asked him about it, and we're trying to understand what happened. I said, Kyler, is that what I did? But anyway, so this girl's taking forever, and I didn't want to... Of course, I wouldn't fuss at her, but man, I was just so anxious. So I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll take my keys out, and I'll start rattling my keys, getting fidgety, and let her know. She didn't notice. I said, I know what I'll do. I'll just breathe deep. I'll lean on the counter and do some of this. And so I lean in. Do this, breathe deep, and then the little girl just still in her own world. And so finally she comes to the register. He said, can I take your order? And I looked up, and there were these big tears in her eyes. And man, it's like the Lord just... I said the right thing, though I felt the wrong way. I said, are you having a hard day? She said, yeah, and people are so mean. They are? Shame on them. The Holy Spirit reminded me, you know, Frank, you may want to hurry on down there and pray with a lady, but wouldn't you like to be in shape to pray when you get there? I don't know what was going on with that little girl. She began to tell me this was her first day and all of that. I hate it when I don't stay calm. I just hate it. I hate it when pressure and trials and I do blow up sometimes, and I've shared some of that with you, and I despise it when I don't stay calm. I want to stay sober. I want to be able to think right. That's why I don't make quick decisions hardly about anything. I have to know that I'm thinking right. Verse 8, he tells us to have one another's back. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Wake up. Because Y'all all need each other. You know what the word fervent means? I was surprised. I was told by someone one time that fervent means red hot. Fervent means, in this passage, it means to have something is stretched or strained, almost overstretched, to the point of strange. In other words, your love for one another should go above and beyond what the world calls love. You should stretch and strain to stay in love among yourselves because you need each other. And then watch this, because if it's real charity, which is God's love, it'll cover a multitude of sins. Now, he's not encouraging covering up sins in our life. When the Bible said he that covers our sins won't prosper, so he that confesses and forsaketh, God shows mercy. But once those have been dealt with and God has forgiven, have you ever known those people that love to uncover them? You know, sometimes people say to me, you know, well, you know what so-and-so did some time ago, and it just burns me up. Why do you want to uncover it? Why? Why do you want to walk around trying to uncover what God's already covered with his blood? Why would you do that? Won't you have each other's back? Why would we go out in the world and these people that get on the internet and lambaste other brothers and sisters in Christ and try to uncover every fault and failure that they have? I find that very, very annoying. If you have real love, you'll stretch real far. You'll go a long way with someone to the point of even straining yourself. It has to, if you have to. And you won't try to uncover everybody's faults. Love just covers up stuff. I mean, I may look at my little writer sometimes and just say, you know, you say, man, how do you... But, you know, love covers up a lot. Real love. Have each other's back. What's wrong with the church age today that bites and devours one another? You know, don't stab their back. Have their back. That's your brother. That's your sister in Christ. Stretch, strain, go the distance. Jesus even said, go 2 miles. If they've only even asked you for 1 mile. I gotta move on a little quicker. 1 Peter 4:9. Be glad to help each other. He says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. He's not telling us how to embrace all those things of the world that we have already been rescued from. He said, now you're in the family of God, and so have each other's back and stay calm. You're being persecuted. I get that, but the godly will suffer persecution. But now you open up your hearts and open up your homes. Be generous with all you have and don't grudge about it. Help each other. Verse 10 and 11, he says, serve one another. Every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Serve each other. Use your gift, whatever it is. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, speak the word of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God give us. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Serve each other. Wake up. Quit thinking about yourselves. Quit looking just all. Life's not all about you. You're the most blessed when you're helping other people. And so, Keith, if you'll come, I want to have a word now just with my unsaved friends, if indeed they're here today. If you are not a believer, I don't mean a church attender, but if you've never truly trusted Christ, you're in big trouble with God. When I prayed and asked the Lord how to address you, this was the thought he gave me. He said, you need to tell them they're in big trouble. He said, why would I be in big trouble? Doesn't God love me? He said, yes, he loves you so much that he punished his son for all your sins, and you haven't repented. He loves you so much that he nailed his son to a cross. He whipped him. He bled him. He made him suffer naked in front of the whole world because you're a sinner and you have not repented. You're in trouble. And there is impending judgment. And one text that I didn't get to yet, he says, look, the judge is coming. And Peter says, for this cause, thank God the gospel was preached to them who were dead. Now, that doesn't mean second chance. I didn't get to that, but I need to say it in case you noticed I didn't get to it. But he's basically saying, thank God these people who have already died during this great persecution, thank God they had the gospel preached to them. We know it can't mean that he's preaching to dead those who have died and giving them a second chance, because the Bible said after death is the judgment. So Peter said they've had the gospel was preached to those who are dead, and thank God it was, because he's going to come and he's going to judge the living and the dead. You nailed Jesus to the cross and you haven't repented. And every breath you take, you are gambling with your eternal soul. Every breath, every heartbeat, the rest of your time is getting shorter and shorter every time you breathe. And you haven't repented. God can help you, though. He loves you and wants to save you, and he sent his son for you. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why don't you do that this morning? Will you bow with me as we close in prayer? You know, the wonderful thing is, if the world's looking strange to you, you're in a good place. It should look strange. And if your commitment to Christ is so real that the world is finding you stranger all the time, God bless you. But if you're still enslaved to the world, still a part of the great crowd, still walking the broad way that leads to destruction, you're on dangerous ground. This morning, throw that pride away. Come to Christ and bow humbly before him. You'll see just how anxious he is to save you. Heavenly Father, I pray now in this moment that your Holy Spirit would do a work that no man can do. Touch every heart here. That one that needs to be encouraged, because the longevity of trial is burdening them. Remind them, Lord, it's not without purpose. For that one, Lord, that who is a believer, but yet, Lord, the pull of the world has taken them, perhaps in a place they regret. Bring them humbly to you and help them understand your love and your patience and your willingness to forgive, and strengthen them. For that person, Lord, that deep down they know they've never truly been born again, Lord, I pray that they'd understand that they are on dangerous ground. Because of their very nature, they are at enmity with God. But your willingness to save them, Lord, is great. Give them the faith to trust you now. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?